Here in these closing verses of Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul takes up the theme of spiritual conflict. Spiritual conflict. He uses the word conflict in verse number 30, having the same conflict which he saw in me and now here to be in me. And the word conflict there, it denotes a contest or contention. And it is a reference to the opposition that is raised by godless men against the church of Jesus Christ. Men who maybe unknowingly are inspired by the devil himself to oppose the cause of Jesus Christ. The word that is translated conflict there in verse number 30 gives us our word agony, which we see in Luke's Gospel 22 and 44, whenever the Lord was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it says, "And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly." And the word agony there is the same root from which we get this word conflict. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord was in a spiritual agony, a spiritual conflict, as he wrestled in the place of prayer. Now, the church is to expect conflict. So often we desire to win the crown, but we don't want to bear the cross. Often we pray for blessings, but we don't want to lift the burdens. And such wishful thinking has given fertile ground to the prosperity gospel, where we have this idea of a God in heaven who wants to do nothing in our lives other than bless us. He doesn't really want to do anything in us. He doesn't really want to do anything through us. He just wants to bless us and then leave us to ourselves and make our Christian lives as easy and as comfortable as possible. Richard Wurmbrand, who wrote the wonderful book, amongst others, Tortured for Christ, was a Romanian Lutheran pastor. And in the early part of the first part of the 20th century, he made the statement publicly in a great meeting before statesmen that communism in Romania was in no way compatible with biblical Christianity. And the immediate result of that was he was incarcerated in a prison cell. A cell without windows, a cell void of light, a cell that was soundproofed, and for years he languished in that prison cell, cut off from life outside, cut off from light, dwelling in darkness, and dwelling in absolute silence. It was said that even the prison guards had carpet soles on the shoes of their feet so that no noise was made as they walked around the prison. And he dwelt in silence and was fed information falsely that his wife was dead, his family had been imprisoned as well, and that he would never be released from prison. And he spent the time preaching to himself, reciting the word of God in his own heart and in his own soul. Upon his release, he moved to America and traveled in the West, bringing awareness to the church in the West about the persecuted church. And on one occasion, he made this remarkable statement. Listen to these words. He said, "I have found that truly jubilant Christians, I have found truly jubilant Christians only in the Bible, in the underground church, or in prison. I have found truly jubilant Christians only in the Bible, in the underground or persecuted church, or else in prison." What he meant was, as I travel the West, and as I have come out of a communist regime in Eastern Europe, the only Christians that I meet who truly seem to have the joy of the Lord are either the Christians that I read about in the Bible, the Christians that I have met in the underground church, or the Christians that I met in prison. It seems that in the West, Christians have lost the joy of the Lord. Mr. Wurmbrand bore in his body the marks of his persecution right up until his death at the age, I think, of 91. in 2001. And here Paul takes up a similar theme, that of spiritual opposition. And he deals with adversaries, adversity, and assurance. Adversaries, adversity, and assurance. And as this church in Philippi was meeting with much adversity, was coming up against many adversaries, at the same time they were enjoying a wonderful sense of assurance. Because according to verse 28, this spiritual opposition was a token, an evident token of their salvation. That's our title for this morning, Adversaries, Adversity, and Assurance, as we look at this whole subject this morning of spiritual opposition. The first thing that I want you to consider, very simply, is the commendation of spiritual opposition. Look at verse 29. Paul says, "Unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but to suffer for His sake." Unto you it is given, first of all, to believe, and then secondly, to suffer. And that would indicate two simple things. It indicates that saving faith is a gift. Unto you it is given to believe on Him. Now the natural man, without divine grace and without divine intervention, will not believe the gospel. He will not come to Christ. There's a sense in which we could say he cannot believe. Jesus said to the religious crowd in his day, "Ye will not come to me that ye might have life." Their wills were bound. And unless the grace of God set them free, they would not come. They wanted to go their own way. They wanted to do their own thing. In John 6:44, the Lord said, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." And Paul says here to this church in Philippi, "Unto you it is given to believe." You've been given faith to believe the gospel. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves, but it is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast." You see, saving faith is a supernatural thing. It's not by human intellect, it's not by human ability, it's not by human decision. I think it was John Calvin who said, "It is true that we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves us is not alone. God is in it." This faith that we have is the gift of God. And it is evident here as well that not only is the ability to believe in Christ a gift, but also the ability to suffer for Christ. "Unto you," it says, "it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." Spiritual suffering, as well as saving faith, is a gift. "It is given unto you to suffer." And I think this morning, beloved, that this again highlights the glaring disparity between the church in the first century and the church in the West in the 21st century. The first century church viewed persecution, opposition, and suffering for the cause of Christ as a gift, a blessing, something that God in His grace and mercy and divine favor had bestowed upon and given to the church. In the 21st century, we view persecution as a violation of our human rights. We view persecution and opposition as being a violation of civil and religious liberties. We cower and we apologize at the thought of being ridiculed for daring to believe the Bible. And if somebody says something about our faith, we immediately get on the defensive. And yet the New Testament church counted it a privilege to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Undoubtedly, they remembered the words of our Lord Jesus as he commenced his ministry and said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are you which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed, happy, joyous. "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake," he says. What are you to do whenever that happens? Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Exceeding glad. Remember, Mr. Wormbrand said, jubilant Christianity. Says only jubilant Christians I have met are those in the Bible, those in prison, those in the underground church. Be exceeding glad, rejoice whenever you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. It is said there of the church and the Acts of the Apostles in Acts chapter 5 and verse number 40 and 41. "And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And they had been beaten and flogged, and it says they rejoiced that God in heaven had counted them worthy not only to suffer, but to suffer shame for his name's sake." What does it mean when it says they suffered shame? Were they stripped naked? Were they humiliated? As well as being beaten? We're not sure, but at any rate, they were glad and they rejoiced and they were jubilant whenever they realized God has given us this gift of opposition and of suffering. They viewed suffering for Christ as being a high calling. In fact, the early church viewed martyrdom for Christ as being the highest blessing and the highest calling that God could bestow upon a child of God. And so Paul says here to the church at Philippi, don't view opposition as being a token of divine displeasure. Whenever you are opposed, and whenever people stand against you, count that as being a token of God's favor. Because if Christ suffered for you, he counts it a great blessing for you to suffer even for him. It is said that whenever Peter, the great apostle, was being led to his death, and he saw there a cross, and he knew that he was going to be crucified, he pleaded with those who were about to crucify him not to crucify him in the same manner in which Jesus Christ had been crucified, but rather to crucify him upside down, because he did not view himself worthy to be crucified in exactly the same manner as his Savior. But he didn't shy away from crucifixion. He counted it as being a great commendation. God has blessed me with this opposition. Then the second thing that Paul speaks about here concerning spiritual opposition is confidence in spiritual opposition. Verse 28, he says, "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries." Now, the adversaries of the Christian and the Christian church can be many. In Luke chapter 12 and 11, the Lord says, you know, a day is going to come whenever they will drag you and bring you before synagogues and before magistrates and before powers. A day is coming whenever if you take a stand for me, they'll bring you before councils and before courts and before magistrates if you profess to love me and to walk with me. And so there are secular adversaries. And then, of course, there are all of the spiritual adversaries as well that Paul spoke about in Ephesians 6 and verse number 12. "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places." Duncan Campbell, so greatly used of God, on one occasion said, "There are forces at work. There are forces let loose in our world today that are out to defy and undermine every known Christian principle. And that's true. He made that statement more than 50 years ago. And yet how true it is today that there are forces, spiritual forces at work in our world and our society that are out to undermine and defy every known Christian principle. The Christian institution, the holy institution of marriage, trying to defy it. Abortion, all of these things are being opposed. Not because of what they are outwardly, but because of what the Word of God deems them to be. The world is opposed to Christ and to His cross, and behind it all is the great adversary, the devil himself. Peter said, your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour. And Paul here says, we're to be afraid of nothing by our adversaries. And the word terrify there is a word picture. There are many words in the Bible. And whenever you study the word, it's what is called a word picture. And it gives us an image. And the word terrify there is a word picture. And if you study the word carefully, it gives a picture of a horse. And it's going into the battle. And then whenever the horse sees the heat and the intensity of the battle and hears the noise, it gets terrified, it stops, and it wants to turn around and shy away and run in the other direction. And we can, naturally speaking, feel exactly the same. How often have we been afraid whenever we hear about legislation that's being passed that undermines Bible truth? And if you take a stand as a Christian, you might be opposed for it, ridiculed for it, persecuted for it, maybe even taken to court for it, and we get terrified, we get afraid, we get discouraged. But our Lord Jesus Christ said, fear not them which kill the body, but have no more power after they have done that, but rather fear him which hath power to cast soul and body into hell. The Lord's saying to us, what's the worst that can happen? You could be taken and slain and then get to heaven. Therefore, he says, don't be afraid. The Bible says, if God be for us, who can be against us? All things work together for good to them that love God. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Jesus Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Dr. Harry Ironside, who preached in the Moody Church in Chicago, had a great slant on that text of Scripture. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And he says words to this effect. Is it not true that whenever we read that verse, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, we have an image of a church on the defensive. And the world outside at large is coming in offensively attacking the church. And the Lord says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so, he says, we have this idea that the church is going to endure against the attack of hell. He says, that's not what the verse means at all. He says, it's the church that is on the offensive. It's the kingdom of God that is on the march. It's the truth of God and the gospel and the kingdom of Christ that is moving forward and marching forward. And the kingdom of hell is on the defensive. And they're the ones that are trying to fight off the attack of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he says they'll not prevail. And he looked at it rather than looking at it negatively. He looked at it positively. And the church is on the attack, and the church is on the march. And like a mighty army, the hymn writer says, moves the church of God. Going forward with the torch and the flame of the gospel in the hand. Then, thirdly, there's also the confirmation of spiritual opposition. Look again at verse 28. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, he's saying, have confidence. Put your trust in God. Don't be afraid. Fear not. Don't be afraid of your adversaries. And then the confirmation of this spiritual opposition, which is to them, to your adversaries, an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. An evident token there, those words mean a sure sign, a valid or reliable proof. This opposition, this persecution, he says, it does two things. It is an evident token, it is a valid proof that those who are opposing the gospel are showing their true colors. They're the sons of perdition. And that word perdition there is translated destruction in chapter 3 and verse 19. It is translated damnation in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 3. And the great apostle is telling us here, those who oppose the gospel, those who oppose the word of God, those who oppose the child of God and oppose the Christian church are showing their true colors. And we need to take stock of that. You say, but sure, we're not opposing the church of God, we're part of it. But if we oppose other Christians, and we oppose and stand against other blood-bought, redeemed children of God who are seeking to spread the gospel, we can be showing our true colors. Paul says it is evidence of what you really are and what these people really are whenever they seek to oppose the onward march of the truth of God. It's an evident token if people oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ. They might be religious people. They might be very upstanding members of society. They might be very moral people and very respectable people and educated people. But Paul says if they oppose the gospel, they are showing and proving and setting forth, and they're marking themselves out for ruin. But he also says it's not only an evidence of perdition into them that oppose the gospel, but it is an evidence of salvation to those that are persecuted for the sake of the gospel. It is an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation. The last letter that Paul ever wrote, 2 Timothy, in chapter 3 and verse 12, he says, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And he's telling this church here at Philippi, listen, you're being persecuted. You're being opposed. And that is strong proof. That is great evidence of your salvation whenever you're opposed. Because the devil will not annoy you if you're not the real thing. If you're a sham and you're a hypocrite and you don't have a real experience of the new birth and you're not walking with God and you're not seeking to go forward for God, the devil's not going to oppose you. He's not going to wake up someone that's already asleep. He'll leave you as you are. But oh, if there's persecution and there's opposition, and it comes from spiritual sources or secular sources, and you are not acquiescing or lying down whenever the name of Christ is blasphemed and the Bible is mocked, and you're standing up for the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're praying and you're witnessing and you're living a godly, Christ-honoring, holy life, and you're being persecuted, he says that's evidence after all that you're just a Christian. Because all that live godly in Christ Jesus will experience spiritual opposition. And people in New Testament times knew that. They knew if I become a Christian and I stand up and say I believe that Jesus Christ is God and the only Savior of man and He is King and I submit my life to Him, they knew that immediately that was known they're going to be persecuted. And it's always been the same. Moses, when he was come to years, chose not to be called or refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He knew, if I become a Christian, it's going to result in persecution. So if you're experiencing opposition, you're in good company. Notice, fourthly, the consideration or corroboration of spiritual opposition. Verse 29, unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. For His sake. Consider that. This is a testimony, Paul says. If you're suffering and being opposed, you're being opposed on behalf of Jesus Christ for His sake. Really what he's trying to communicate to us here is don't be taking it personally. It's not you as an individual that they're against. It's what you stand for. They're against Christ. They're against God. And they're against the gospel. And you're doing this for His sake. It says if you're trying to do it for the sake of the church or for your own name or your own testimony, forget about it. But if it's for the glory and the name and the cause and the testimony and for the kingdom of Jesus Christ, sure, it's worth it all. You're being opposed on behalf of Christ. It's really Him that they're against. And there are much more then to be pitied. Don't shy away, he says, from opposition. It's for the sake of Christ. And if you suffer persecution for His sake, the Lord says, you shall not lose your reward. He says, great is your reward in heaven. You see, the people in Philippi were not bound and tied to this earth. They were living in light of eternity. And that leads to the last thought, the consolation of spiritual opposition. Look at verse number 30. Having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. The same conflict. He says, you saw it in me back there in Acts chapter 16, whenever the church at Philippi was formed. How was it formed? Because we were thrown into prison. And the jailer in Philippi was converted. And his wife and his children were converted the same night. And that was the nucleus, that was the birth of the church at Philippi. And you saw that persecution, you saw that opposition, you saw that conflict in me. And now you're hearing about it again because I'm in prison again, this time in Rome. And he says, you're experiencing the conflict, you're experiencing the opposition, but here's the consolation. You're not the only ones. I'm experiencing it now presently. And there are many other churches in Asia Minor as well, and they're experiencing exactly the same thing. So often, whenever we go through trial or adversity, as a Christian, as a child of God, the devil says, well, nobody else is going through what you're going through. You might be having doubts. You might be struggling with trial and temptation. You might be misunderstood. And the enemy comes in and says, there's not another Christian that feels like you. Must be something wrong. If you were really being blessed of God, there wouldn't be opposition like you're facing. If you were really experiencing liberty in your Christian life, you would be able to pray for hours on end and just enter into a place with God where you're just at perfect liberty to pray. But the fact that there's opposition and there's distraction and there's difficulties, nobody else feels like that. It's only you. Are you a Christian at all? And so Paul consoles this church here at Philippi by saying, I'm experiencing the same thing. And there's others that are experiencing the same. There's often the spirit of Elijah, isn't there? I only am left and remain a prophet of God. And the Lord said to Elijah, hang on, sir. There's still 400 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. There's another 400. And just because you haven't met them or don't know about them, don't presume that you're the only one. I'll not leave myself without a witness. I'll not leave myself without a remnant. Paul says, there is no temptation that hath taken you, but such as is common to man. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. Child of God, you're not alone. And if only we spoke more about how we feel, how different things might be. Here's a church that was experiencing spiritual opposition. Are we experiencing the same? Or do we look at the church at Philippi or the life of the Apostle Paul or the church in the New Testament and say it seems so far removed from the church in the West? I sometimes wonder, you know, whenever we get to heaven and we're standing in line to go to the judgment seat of Christ and to give an account for our lives, will we be able to meet Christians from other nations and from other ages and talk with them about what our experience was of life on earth? You get the average Christian in the 21st century in Northern Ireland queuing up for the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And they maybe meet some young person from another country and they say, you know, where were you from? I was from Northern Ireland. Oh, were you indeed? What was your experience as a Christian? Well, I went to church for a year or two, but then somebody gave me a sort of funny look one Sunday and I decided I'm not going back there. And then I went to another church for a little while and the pastor, he asked me to do something one Sunday and I just felt under so much pressure and it was so legalistic and they took a stand against this, that and the other and I just concluded that I can worship God at home, and that's what I did. And I just fellowshipped at home, and what I mean by that was I listened to Thought for the Day on the radio, and then I went down to the golf course, and I discovered you can be just as spiritual in the golf course as you can sitting in church. And sure, the Bible doesn't say anything about having to go to church, and going to church never made you a Christian anyway. And just pruning the rhododendrons around the back of the bungalow on a Sunday and a summer's day, that's just as spiritual. And you can experience God as much there as you can in church. And then, well, I lived to my 70s or 80s, and then here I am. What about you? Oh, well, I grew up in Italy in the first century. And we were at public worship with my parents and just a handful of other Christians. There weren't many of us. In fact, we were at the breaking of bread service because we felt it was our duty and privilege to remember the Lord's death. And then one day, Roman soldiers under Aurelius, the Roman emperor, came in and they just took my parents away and I never saw them again. I was reliably informed that they died in prison. After a few months, I was released. But I had this burning passion in my heart that a world that was lost needed to hear about Jesus Christ. And so I went back to my hometown and I stood in an open-air meeting and we prayed and we declared the gospel. And then I was seized upon again and thrown into the Colosseum naked and was torn apart by lions. And that's how I got here. A wee bit of a difference, isn't there? Between the church in the first century and the church in the 21st century, do we expect to be better treated in this world than our Lord Jesus Christ was? Leonard Ravenhill once said, "How can it be that the world kneels to a cross, the holiest man that ever lived, but has got no problem at all with you or me?" Again, I quote Richard Wurmbrand, "I have found truly jubilant Christians only in the Bible, in the underground church, or in the prison cell." Folks, this morning, let's be absolutely honest. Where are we with God? Does our Christianity cost us anything? Or are we so complacent and content and so like the world that there's no real opposition to us because we are no threat at all to the devil's kingdom? Again, to quote Leonard Ravenhill, we do it often, but he said so many helpful things. He said on one occasion, "My chief ambition is to be on the devil's most wanted list." Remember the seven sons of Sceva, the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and they tried to cast out devils and the devil just laughed at them. Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? No threat at all to the devil's kingdom. May God help us to engage in this conflict and to go through with the Lord. Let's sing together 534 as we close our meeting this morning. 534. "Oh, for a faith that will not shrink, though pressed by many a foe, that will not tremble on the brink of poverty or woe." I was completely unaware of this hymn until coming to Coleraine and often heard it quoted in the place of prayer by a sister in Christ. Oh, for a faith. What a tremendous truth. Oh, for a faith that will not shrink, though pressed by many a foe, that will not tremble on the brink of poverty or woe.